I don't know about you, but one of my favorite stories is of Elijah. Becky and I had the opportunity to go to Israel a couple times, and to me, one of the most striking places we went was Mount Carmel, up in the northwest section of Israel. You can go there, and you get on top of Mount Carmel, and of course, in Israel, if Jesus was there, somebody built a church on that spot. It's kind of the way it is. So there is a church there. But I'll never forget going and looking at the statue of Elijah. He has his foot on the neck of a man that represents the prophets of Baal. And I still have a picture of it today, and it's looking up. It's a fairly tall statue. The sky is a bright blue. The trees around are a gorgeous green, and that statue is pure white. And so you can't miss what happened there. If you remember, Elijah was Ahab's nemesis. Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab's wife was Jezebel, and you know about Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel had basically walked away from God. They worshiped two gods, by and large. Those were Baal and Asherah. Baal was a Canaanite god. Interesting, because they came and moved the Canaanites out, Israel did, right? But not well enough to do away with their gods. And so Israel came to worship Baal, the god of fertility of the Canaanites. They also worshiped Asherah, who was a Assyrian goddess of fertility. So when you hear those two gods' names, that's what is going on here. Elijah was tired of it. So Elijah basically made a statement to Israel, and he said to them, "Why do you do what you do? Why do you debate? Why don't you just make a decision? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, then go serve him." And he says, "You know what we're going to do? We're going to have a little contest. And I am inviting the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah." That's 850. I know you can add. "I'm going to invite them to Mount Carmel. And we're going to have a contest. We're going to build an altar. And we're going to have Baal, the prophets of Baal, call to their God and ask him to consume their sacrifice with fire. And you know what? I am going to call on the God of Israel and ask him to consume the sacrifice with fire. And you know what? Whichever God brings down fire from heaven, that's the God that's the true God, and that's the one we will worship." Well, you know what Israel said? "You know, that sounds like a good idea." And so it happened. That brings us to this passage in 1 Kings 18. Listen. "So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us!' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened.'" Now, I don't want you to miss this. Elijah is not just poking a little bit of fun at him. He is being very derogatory. If you notice, he says, "Perhaps he has gone aside." That is a euphemism for maybe he went to the bathroom. Now, anytime you take a human function and you attribute it to a god, what does that do? in that culture, that drags the God way down and lowers him. So that's what Elijah was doing. Listen to what they replied. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening. This is all day long. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. We know the end of the story because the God of Israel wins. The God of Israel rains down fire. Not only does he consume the sacrifice, he even consumes the water that Elijah had them pour on top of it. That is not what I want you to think about right now. I want you to think about Elijah and how he mocked the prophets of Baal. And I'm just going to tell you something. That as I begin studying for the sermon today, and I have entitled it Sovereign, Silent, or Just Subdued, I want to talk about God's sovereignty because I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I'm living in a place where it's all been flipped. I know that God is sovereign. I read it. But you know, when I look around every day, I don't always see it. Because I see in our culture, I see in our political system now, I see in the riots, the protests, the natural disasters. It seems like everything is turned upside down. And isn't it interesting that in this process I don't see a major turning to God? I see a lot of other explanations. One of those is humanism. It is, well, you know, your God, why would your God allow this? Why would your God allow that? You know, God gets a bad rap every time something goes wrong. I've never heard one person out in the world say, wow, you know, we're sinful, God is good. So every time something happens, what is it? Well, why would God do that? Your God, he's not even, you know, your God doesn't do anything. Humanism, man is in control. We can take care of it. Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, in April, made this statement. When the COVID was going down, poor Andrew didn't know what was going to happen, and he still does not know what will happen. But here was his comment. The number, and he is referring to COVID statistics, the number is down because we brought the number down. God didn't do it. Faith didn't do it. Destiny did not do that. A lot of pain and suffering did that. Our behavior has stopped the spread of the virus. That's what I hear. And if it's not that, I hear that we live in a time with just random chance. You know, there really is no rhyme or reason. This is it. This is what we have. So you need to grab for the gusto. Do whatever you want. Make yourself happy. Think of those around you and yourself, because who knows? Who knows? There are some who believe in God, but often they're who we would refer to as deists. They believe in a God that basically is like a clockmaker. Many of our early settlers of America believe that. You see, you know what? God wound up, he made the clock, he wound it up, but then he had other things to do. And he couldn't be bothered with the clock, so he walked away and got involved in the many other things he has to do. And the clock, the world, the universe, keeps ticking on and going. But God never goes over and checks on it. He doesn't pay any attention to it, but he did make it. He did make it. Or you have those that are just fatalistic. Those that say, you know, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, you know, the future's not ours to see, so live and let live. That's it. Well, none of those are adequate for us. And I want to share with you today that God indeed is sovereign. We're going to spend a little time. I want to show you the biblical view of God's sovereignty. I want to remind you of God's sovereignty in action in the Bible. And then I want to encourage you that our God is still on the throne. He is sovereign and in control. First of all, sovereign means nothing more than the idea of God's exercise of power over his creation. God exercises power over his creation. Let's delve into that just a little bit. R.C. Sproul was very fond of saying, if God is not sovereign, God isn't God. And he used to always talk about the random molecule. Because what would happen, he would say, if God is supposed to be sovereign, but somewhere, someplace out there is this random molecule that does as it pleases. And God can't do anything about that. Very simply, you know what that means? It means God isn't sovereign. You can't be kind of sovereign. You know? Even today when we talk about sovereignty in the term of kings and queens, we always tie the country to them. And so we don't ever say, oh, they're sovereign of the world. They're totally, no, we say they're sovereign of this nation. And that isn't even totally true, right? But God is sovereign. Luther said, let God be God. And that's what I want to talk to a little bit today. Okay, if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we will be trooping through quite a few verses. So hang on. I have about 6 points under this idea that I want to show you the biblical view of God's sovereignty. First and foremost, sovereign is, yes, God's exercise of power over his creation. But I want you to remember that according to the Bible, it is God's absolute control over everything in his creation. There is no limit, and there is nothing to stop him from having sovereignty over everything. God is sovereign over everything. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I will start at. This is Paul talking to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Psalm 95:3 tells us that the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, not just some. And if you will hearken back to the scripture reading this morning, how many times did Isaiah quote God as saying, I am God, there is no other? That's what the Bible teaches us. God has absolute power over everything. Not only that, but God has a plan. This is important. In 2 Timothy, right there, probably on the same page, chapter 1, verse 8, hear the words. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Not only does God have a purpose, but it goes from all eternity through all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches us. God has a plan. You know this verse. this verse has been preached to you. What about Ephesians chapter 1? Studied this a year or two ago, I believe. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Listen to what Paul says in that great opening. Paul says, in him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Again, here we go. His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Not some things, not quite a few things, not even most things. Paul says, Jesus and God work all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. God is absolutely powerful. God has a plan. But I want you also to know that that plan is perfect. And I'm not even going to give you a verse for that. You know why? Why is God's plan perfect? Because God's perfect. It can't be otherwise, right? We have a God who is perfect in love. We have talked about this before. God is perfect in love. God is perfect in mercy. God is perfect in grace. And yet, God is perfect in his judgment. He is perfect in his wrath. You and I know that when we talk about wrath or anger, we simply have to think in the memory bank just a little bit, and we're like, wow, that made me really mad. I shouldn't have got that mad over it. God never stops and says, oh, I got too mad. Because God is perfect, and therefore his plan is perfect as well. Not only that, but God does as he pleases. Now, how's that one? That bother you a little bit? I don't know about you, but to me, I carry a negative context with that. Do you? Because whenever you talk about people and you say something, well, he does as he pleases. Yeah, he does whatever he wants to. What does that mean? That typically means for you and I that that person is not always that cooperative. They're not always with the plan. They're kind of doing their own thing over here, right? But who are we talking about? We're talking about people, and people are fallible. But when we're talking about God, it makes perfectly good sense that a perfect God would do as he pleases, because everything that he pleases is perfect. And so I want you to remember the bookends here, that as a perfect God, he can have a perfect plan, and he also can perfectly do as he pleases. Psalm 115:3 even says that. The psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Turn to Daniel. Chapter 4. It's one of my favorite passages. I like history, and I love the history of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar especially. He is a very big figure, isn't he? He's a big king. And a lot of pomp and circumstance, boastful. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says about God in Daniel 4 and verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. See, he's got a plan. And among the inhabitants of the earth as well, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God answers to no one. Just as we were looking in Isaiah 45, you can see that over and over again. I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I am the one that handles everything. Well, that brings us to an interesting one, and I've said God is active and permissive. I want to be really clear about how I say this. When I say that, I am talking about our perspective. It's very simple, because you and I do not have the mental ability to figure God out. And I think we all know that. God is way beyond us. We just cannot get our arms wrapped around or our mind wrapped around the concept of exactly who God is or what he does. But the Bible teaches, get this, that in every single thing that goes on from the beginning of time until the end of time, God is in control of, and he uses to accomplish his plan, period. It's whatever is happening right now here. It's whatever is happening in Nairobi in some church. It's what happened years ago, what's going to happen in the years to come. God is in control of every single minute detail. That's what the Bible teaches us. From our perspective, sometimes we see God as active and, in a sense, permissive. So now let me tell you what I'm talking about. If you think of Israel and the Exodus, I think of God as being very active. Because what happened? God came and told Moses exactly how to approach Pharaoh, right? And he told Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, here's what's going to happen. And God lists out these 10 plagues. And in every case, Pharaoh says, nope. And what does God do? God miraculously brings these plagues to bear on Egypt. And there was no doubt in anybody's mind that it was God who did this. He was directly and actively involved, right? And yet, think of the scripture reading today. Here is Isaiah. God has told Judah, and in fact, he told Israel, the 10 northern and the 2 southern tribes, you will be disciplined and judged for rejecting me as your God, for straying away and not returning when I have begged you over and over and over again to come back to me. You will be judged. And what did God do? Did God take Judah and pick them up by the hand and drop them in Babylon? No, he did not. He used the Babylonians. God didn't, you don't see God doing anything, but Israel, Judah looks and they say, wow, the Babylonians are come to take us over. They began to recognize over time that as they read scripture, this was God's judgment. God was involved and God was in control, but he worked through the Babylonians to accomplish what he wanted. And so sometimes we see that as permissive. He allowed those people, the Babylonians, to come and take over Judah. Very interesting, because if you go read Habakkuk, Habakkuk was also a prophet, and boy, he was struggling with this. He says to God, God, wait a minute. We're your people. We're Israel. Remember? Remember, you chose us. We are your people. You brought us out of Egypt. God, the Babylonians are not your people. What's going on here? They're cruel. They're killing us. What are you doing, God? And God answers Habakkuk. And he basically tells Habakkuk, Habakkuk, don't worry. I'm going to take care of them. But right now, I'm using them to take care of you, because you've stepped out of place. You've done what's wrong. You've disobeyed God. You have gone against him. You have subjected yourself to the curse of God. And this is what's going to happen. So we see God, from his perspective, God has no problem of active and permissive, okay? God understands everything works together for his will. If you go to Pharaoh, that's very interesting. Thinking about Pharaoh, you know, if you go to say, let's say Exodus 7 through about 14, that's the story of all the plagues. You will find that the Lord hardened, that is what we actually read, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart 7 times, okay? You will then read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened 5 times. And if you keep reading, you will find that Pharaoh hardened his heart 3 times. So what was it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Yeah, that's what happened. God is in control, right? God is in control. And this is all, I want to say, for the glory of God. That's what's so important. Listen to one other that I think you'll find kind of interesting. In Acts chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just tell you what this is. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, okay? Holy Spirit has come. The disciples now are beginning to preach. Peter comes out immediately and preaches this incredible sermon, and 3,000 people come to recognize, to repent, and to follow Christ out of this group. Listen to what Peter says in the middle of his sermon. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He's pointing at them and saying, guys, it was just a month ago that you saw Jesus. You know what he did. You know that he, by his signs and miracles, affirmed everything he said. And you know that God sent him. Listen to his comment. This man, Peter says, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who put Jesus on the cross? God. It was God's plan. Before time began, it was God's foreknowledge and plan that put Jesus where he went, which is the cross. Now notice this. Let's read further. For Peter doesn't stop there. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who killed him? They did. Isn't that interesting? Peter recognizes both of them. He recognizes God's plan, and he recognizes that God used those people in Palestine at that time to put Jesus to death. So he recognizes both. Well, he's absolutely powerful. He has a plan. It's a perfect plan, and he can perfectly do as he pleases. He is active and permissive, but he controls everything. And he does this, number 6, because the ultimate goal is God's glory. We read that in our scripture reading. If you go back to Pharaoh, you find that in Exodus chapter 14, what does God say? Exodus 14, the Exodus is over. Israel has moved out of Egypt. And you know where they are? Here they are. They got the Red Sea in front of them. And they turn around, and what do they have behind them? The Egyptians. And Israel freaks out. They don't know what to do. And God says, Moses tells them, God says, stand still and just see what I'm going to do, for I, the Lord, will fight for you. Exodus 14:4 says, here is God's statement, I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God exercises control in order that people may, either today, tomorrow, or in the future, know that he is God and he alone is the Lord. That's what was so great about David. David and Goliath, we think of that great story, but you know what prompted David to do all this? Why? Because he wanted to get in the army? No. Because David looked around and he says, guys, do you hear what he's saying about our God? That's the God of Israel he's talking about. Are you going to let him say that? Are you guys crazy? Somebody go take care of this guy. And he goes out to Goliath and he says, Goliath, I'm going to feed your bones to the birds. It's all over for you. And you know what he says then? He says, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's why David did what he did, for God's glory. Four things I want to remind you of before we move into the idea of God's sovereignty in action. And that is that man is responsible for his choices. Did God direct Pharaoh to do what he did? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes, he did. But you know what? Pharaoh was responsible for hardening his heart as well. And he bears responsibility. Those people that put Christ on the cross, they bear that responsibility. We cannot just cop out and say, oh, it's part of God's plan, so why? You know, I don't know. You know, we bear responsibility for our actions. Number two, God cannot go against his nature. And I want you to make sure you get this, because does God use bad things? Does God use calamity? Yes, he does. Does God use evil and move people to evil? No, he doesn't. We know from James chapter 1, verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God can't do anything that is against his character. But God can still use the evil of someone who has chosen to do evil and bring it to good. Several months ago, I preached a sermon, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Joseph, the good. The Egyptians, the bad, and the ugly brothers, the one to kill him, right? And the gist of that entire sermon was you get to the end and what happened? Joseph looks and he says, you know, yeah, you guys wanted to kill me. That's all you cared about. And you were out to do me wrong. You were out to do me evil. But you know what? God took it and turned it for good, because he saved many a people alive in that process. Well, not only that, but when you and I are not aware, God is still working. Don't be mistaken. When you and I think, boy, wonder what God's doing, God is doing something. God is at work all the time, and he has it under control, and it's under control according to his time frame, correct? That's important. Very important. Think of Job. I want you to remember that Job, all the way through the book of Job, had no clue what was going on between Satan and God. Job didn't know that. He didn't know. But yet, God was still sovereign, and God was still doing what God was going to do. And last but not least, I want you to know that nothing catches God by surprise. God didn't wake up 6-8 months ago and go, oh my goodness, we've got COVID-19. God knew, and God will use it. And there's probably already stories that you've heard about God using COVID-19 for some purpose to bring someone to him. Well, quickly, let me remind you of God's sovereignty in action. And I would say, first and foremost, that is in creation. And listen to Psalm 104, if you would. Here's what the psalmist says. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you made all of them. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There are ships moving along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. That is our God. He created everything. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And he is the one who brought all things into being. And without him was not anything created that was created. Again, that means nothing. God made everything, absolutely everything. That is the claim of Scripture. Not only that, but it was good. Go to the creation account in Genesis 1 and you see over and over again at the end of the day, God saw and it was good. You get to the sixth day, the end of the sixth day, what does God say? And he looked and he saw that it was very good. I want to tell you, it was so good, it was perfect. It was perfect. That's our God. Colossians chapter 1. Not only, this is important, not only did God create everything, but he holds everything together. Paul is talking about Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, verse 15, and he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. We've said that. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Get this. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Isn't that interesting? Not just the natural landscape that you and I see did he create. God created every single power that came into being. Okay? Every single dynasty God has had control over. Amazing, isn't it? All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God is not a clockmaker. He is intimately involved in everything that goes on every single second of every single day. And if it were not for him, things would fall apart. Believe me. So we see that in creation. And we're reminded of God's sovereignty in action. Unfortunately, we all know about Adam as well, right? And Adam made a mess of what God had created. I'm going to preach on that one of these days, but you know, Adam was the only guy. Adam was the only guy that really had a choice to do what was right. Because Satan said, you know what? And God said, hey, you can eat of any tree except that one. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam could have not eaten from that tree. But you know what? He did. And with that curse, we were all plunged into darkness. And I submit that from that point forward, no one could ever do anything to please God without God changing his heart. Amazing. Amazing. We know from Romans 1, chapter 18, chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of the chapter, that you know what? Man knows the truth, even if it is by nature that he sees it. And yet, mankind has chosen to suppress the truth. We see that today. They do not want to recognize God for who he is. They would rather suppress the truth. And they're buying into the lie of Satan, might I add. What did Satan tell Eve? You know what? God didn't say all that stuff. God knows one thing, and he knows that when you eat of that fruit, you're going to become like him. You're going to become a God. What do people want today? I'd submit to you that the biggest idol we have is our own desire to be God. That's what people want. They want to be in control. They want to be the one calling the shots. They want to live their own life the way they want to live it, when they want to live it, where they want to live it, and that's it. And God, do not get in my way. But you know what? God still intervened. And incredibly, as we saw in Acts 2 from Peter's sermon, God had a plan for redemption and restoration. Just listen to this. John 3:16 tells us, God, who loved the world so much that he gave his son that we might have eternal life. Romans 5:8, it was God who demonstrated his love while you and I were yet sinners and enemies of him, so that Christ died for us. In 1 John 4:10, it tells us that God is the one who loved us first and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Galatians 4:4 tells us that God, who in the fullness of time, in other words, at the perfectly correct right time, according to his plan, which we've been talking about, sent forth his son to redeem us. God did that. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, Christ, who died for sins once and for all, that he might bring us to God. It was God's plan. It was God that did it. And Peter reiterated that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Well, I've told you what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. I've reminded you about God's sovereignty in action. I want to close now with the whole idea that I just want to encourage you that God is still sovereign and in control. You know, everybody wants justice. I don't know about you, but in the last, how long? Months, it seems to have become this huge rallying cry. I don't care who it is, what movement it is, everybody wants justice. Is that not true? In many of the movements that are taking place are all about justice. We want justice. We want justice. Listen to this. Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." Psalm 96. Listen to this. "Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." We can ask for justice, but we better be careful, because the one who will eventually mete out justice is our God. And he is perfect in everything and perfect in his knowledge. I don't know about you, but many times over the last few months, I've thought about all the different things I'm hearing. Think about, you know, how does anybody ever get to the truth in our society? It's impossible. It is impossible if you try and trace down every little comment that they attribute to somebody. And this person is this because I heard them say this, this, and this. And then the fact checkers come and say, oh, they didn't say that, that, and that. I mean, you would spend your lifetime doing this, wouldn't you? But you know what? That's how long it takes God to know the truth, because he's perfect. He knows exactly. And there will be a day when this all will get sorted out. Believe me, he is still on the throne. Listen to in 2 Peter. It's actually in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing this. I want you to note, he's writing this letter, and he says, "Beloved, this second letter I'm writing to you is because I want to stir you up, and I want to make a reminder to you that you remember everything that has been taught to you." That's what Peter is saying. Listen to what he then tells them. Here's his reminder. 2 Peter 3:3. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And then listen to Peter. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You have people that tell you, oh, your God, he's never going to come. You know the reason why he's delaying? He isn't delaying on his time schedule. He is very simply being patient for those to return to him. Because there will be one day in judgment when all will confess who he is and recognize who he is and give him the honor that he deserves. Well, what does this do for you and I? Let me just encourage you that we live as Abraham did. Hebrews tells us that Abraham lived a life and he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. You and I live with the knowledge that we are living and we are headed for heaven. That is where we are going to spend eternity with our Savior. That is how we should look at our life. And so our priority should be pleasing him, doing what he wants us to do. As a practical outworking, I'd say, first of all, the thing that comes to my mind is Jesus. When he talked about what's the greatest law of all, what did Jesus say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your soul, your might, and your strength. That means everything. And if you love the Lord with all those things, the Lord will occupy all of your priorities. That will be what you're going to be all about. Jesus did not stop there. He said, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I would tell you that in the time that you and I live today, we need to show that. We need to be careful. We don't get mixed up in whatever movement there is, but we remember, we live for him. And because he has changed our life and given us eternal life, we simply want to obey him and love him with everything we have. And when we do that, he will enable us to love our neighbor, and we will be different than everybody else out there. We will be the kind of people who love. And I don't see much love going on today. It's sad. God is sovereign. He remains on the throne. And believe me, he will come back one day. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you are sovereign. Father, I hope that today, I know for me, it's been a great reminder that sometimes I forget in the midst of what's happening and the culture and the problems and the issues, all those things, Father, they have a tendency to cloud sometimes my judgment. And I need to be drawn back to your word, Father. I need to be reminded that you are a sovereign God. And when we say sovereign, we mean absolutely sovereign over every single item. You're doing exactly what your plan calls for. Father, I want to thank you that you saw fit to include me in your plan. Thank you for the folks here at Crossroads that you have called to be your child, to be in relationship with you. You've adopted them as sons and daughters. Father, what an extraordinary thought. We are yours. Not only that, but no one can take us out of your hand. So, Father, we come to you and we again dedicate ourselves to you. We consecrate ourselves to you. Father, we want to be conformed to the image of your Son. We want to be like your Son. Father, we want to live every day with the attitude that we're satisfied with what you supply and we're satisfied with your sovereignty, because we know that all we have to do is look up and we see who the real King is. Father, may we live our lives for you. In your name, amen. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, and that's his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.